Let's open in prayer before we open in word. Father, we are here, and as we have just sung, we bow down to the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to whom we own all and everything. Teach us, Father, more of your will. Teach us more of your heart. Teach us more of our own heart, so that we can better conform it into the image of your sons. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Think with me for a moment. We have been talking about some of the battles that have been going on, and just to give you a brief history, because Gideon's battle with the Ephraimites is connected with Jephthah's encounter with the Ephraimites. We had Gideon freeing Israel from Moabite oppression from the east, and many battles and assemblies and things that were fought. Finally, at the end of the battle, the Ephraim gets involved, and they secure a place at the ford to prevent the Moabites from retreating. And in so doing, they capture some key individuals and really win the biggest battle prizes of all. Do you remember during the latest war, a deck of cards was issued by the army so that they could identify certain individual? I think Saddam Hussein was the ace of spades, and different pictures were on different cards so people could be easily recognized. Well, turns out that Gideon had an opportunity to capture the ace of spades and a number of the kings and other things when the war was all over. So the Midianite retreat, of course, was happened through there. They captured these fords so that Midian could not retreat at a primary place, and more damage was done to the enemy. Ephraim cuts off Midian's escape, as I said, but now we are dealing with Jephthah. He had just had a glorious battle freeing all of Israel from the Ammonites and from their idolatrous oppression of Israel. And now what's taking place is Ephraim gets all upset and bent out of shape, as they did with Gideon, because you didn't call us to the battle when the battle began, and all of this stuff goes on, and we unpack some of that. But you know what? It's kind of like there's a tape recording and somebody just hit replay, because Israel, through the leadership of Jephthah, defeats the Ammonites. Israel is now free from political oppression, and guess who is upset because they weren't part of the battle front? You guessed it, Ephraim. So they mount an army of more than 42,000 men, march down to Zaphon, make sure that Jephthah, in no uncertain terms, understands that they're upset with him and they're ready to go to civil war. So the first section I'd like to read is chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, and then we'll move immediately to chapter 12. Chapter 12 is where we'll be camped, so to speak, this morning for our brief time in the Word of God. When the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this?" That is, Ephraim is dialoguing with Gideon. "What is this thing that you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they contended with him vigorously. And he said to them, "What have I done? Now, in comparison with you, is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Ezer? God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb, Zeb, into your hands. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Skip over to chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Then the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed over to Zaphon. And they said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you." And Jephthah said to them, "I and my people were at a great strife with the sons of Ammon. And when I called you, you did not deliver me from their hands. When I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my own hands, crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and defeated Ephraim, because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of Jordan opposite Ephraim. And it happened that any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," The men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And if he said no, they would say to him, "Now say Shibboleth." But he would say Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it correctly. And then they seized him and slew him at the fords of Jordan. And thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, and then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Take your bulletin out. I provided no outline this morning because it's going to be a briefer message. We're going to work down through the passage. I'll be mentioning some things and some things that took place, but I have a test for you. How many of you have actually seen the television show, I think it's National Geographic, Monsters Inside Me? Oh, you are brave. If I watched that thing, I saw a preview, I would have nightmares. Things like tapeworms and worms actually coming out of the eye of someone. I was going to put up pictures this morning, but I thought better of it. In parasites inside the human body that actually the show is produced by the Liverpool School of Tropical Medicine, the Royal Liverpool University Hospital. Now, the problem with me watching a television show like that is exactly what takes place when Mike and I are splitting wood. You imagine you have every symptom that's listed that these people are, oh, I feel that thing wiggling inside me. I must have this or that. Mike and I were splitting wood in the splitter the other day, and we opened a log in about 1.5 million. That's an exaggeration. More than a few dozen ants came out, and I'm watching Mike run the splitter because he's got a bum knee. He's going, imagining ants are crawling. I mean, we just opened the log. There's nothing on him, and he's too busy seeing me react, and I'm going, because he's doing that to his legs. You know, it's just, you get this, you know, you mention the word tick, and everybody thinks something's crawling on them. So I did not put pictures up this morning. However, is there a parasite inside you that militates against your spiritual life, militates against your family's very existence as a family, militates against God's purposes in our church, or God's purposes in this community? Do you think that maybe you have a parasite? A monster inside you. Well, I have a test. Take your bulletin, and in one of the margins, write 1 through 12 at the top. I'm going to run through a quick test. Just write the numbers 1 through 12. Boom, 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 boom. Write down. You don't have to write anything else as far as words are concerned. And if you're going to answer yes to any one of the 12 questions I have, I want you to circle the number. Okay? I want you to circle the number. Just 1 through 12. Write down the margin of something inside your bulletin. This is a yes or no question. This is not a sliding scale. Okay, well, I only do a little bit of this, so I'm going to answer no. This is yes or no, true or false. Okay? Question number 1. Now, if this is true of you, if your answer is yes, circle the number. Okay? And we're going to work our way down. Is it difficult to confess my sin to God, or do I try to justify my thoughts, words, or actions before the Lord? Don't share these answers with anybody sitting near you. This is between you and God. Number 2, do I find it hard to ask forgiveness from my family members, friends, or acquaintances if I should sin against them? Circle around the number as a yes, leave it blank is a no. Number 3, is it ever hard for me to admit when I am wrong? Number 4, do I have a tendency to want credit for my accomplishments? Be honest, please. It's just between you and God. He knows anyway. Number 5, do I desire to get ahead and make a name for myself and be a success for personal gratification? Number 6. Do I desire to be recognized? Number 7. Is it difficult for me to publicly display my love for Jesus? Number 8. Is it hard for me to express gratitude, love, and appreciation? Number 9, do I try to get ahead even if it means at the expense of others? Number 10, am I ever willing to sacrifice my own honesty, purity, or integrity to be accepted by others or become a success? Number 11. Do I defend myself when a fault is pointed out in my life? Number 12. Is my primary drive to look out for myself rather than to serve and to help others to be a success? Okay, it's graded very easily. If you circled any of those numbers, you have a monster inside you. And I've got a bunch of them inside me. The monster actually has a scientific Latin name. Bacillus caprificius. English translation, ambition. Bacillus exaltation, haughtiness. Bacillus fastidium, which can bring about aversion, disdain, disgust, dislike, loathing, repugnance, and scorn for anyone who's not like me. Bacillus gloria, ambition, boasting, conceit, pride, vainglory. Bacillus jacto, annoyance, bandiment, boasting, bragging, harassing, inflitting, or strutting. Bacillus magnificentia. My Latin isn't, okay? Grandeur, greatness, loftiness, or pride, and the worst one, Bacillus superbia, a Latin term signifying pride, which is used most often intended to have negative connotation of arrogance, a superficial dignity, a haughtiness, an insolence, and just plain pride. None of those are diseases of the body, but all of them are Latin variations for pride and its effect. And as you probably already picked up, that monster inside me can cause all kinds of trouble if left unchecked. But there is a cure. That is to open ourselves up to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, allowing God to come in with full force, to be the Lord of our life, to be the one who calls the shots, to be the one who keeps us in check according to His word and that still small voice of the Holy Spirit of God, so that we and the people around us do not suffer the ravages of the monster that's inside me and the one that's inside you. That monster is indeed pride. That monster of pride and selfish ambition within the Corinthian church destroyed its unity, its marriages, its relationships, its home, its reputation in the community, and even tried to destroy the table of the Lord. Because the me first and it's all about me attitude just about wiped them out of usefulness in God's timetable and tool shed in the project that He left us behind to do, build His church. And the gates of hell would not prevail against it. The first time this monster is seen in Ephraim is with Gideon. And Gideon was able to fend off most of the danger and the difficulties because of the circumstances that arose. It just happened in the battle that God allowed Gideon to capture the prize of all prize in the battle, the commanding generals. And the Ephraimites were able to do that, and he was not. So he used that to placate their sense of pride, and to put the battle off for a while. But unfortunately, without dealing with the root cause, the actual disease inside the body, it's like being diagnosed with cancer and someone hands you a Bactine and a Band-Aid. It's just going to surface again later. That's not helpful. And unfortunately, it may have staved it off back then, but this monster raises its ugly head. And it's funny when it raised its ugly head. And I'll make a suggestion as to why. Israel has come into revival. They're back from idol worship to worship the living God. They secure a man named Jephthah. He comes in and in the name and in the spirit of the Lord frees in a military way the oppression that has been used by God to punish Israel. Now they're free. Things are going good. It's VA day in Israel. You know, victory over Ammon. And they're on the brink of civil war. What is up with that? Well, if Satan can't destroy them from without, he will destroy them from within, or at least try. In a very sneaky way, he uses the monster inside of all of us to do it, so that he doesn't need to recruit any troops. He's got at least 42,000 in the camp of Israel.
Lawson Younger says this: "It is as though, having delivered Gideon from the external threat of the Amorites, Jephthah now must face an internal threat from one of the tribes of Israel. It's ironic that the Ephraimites, who did not become involved in the battle with the Amorites, even though they too were oppressed by them, did not want to fight. Now they want to fight Jephthah. They are depicted here as bratty upstarts who want to be included where they do not belong. In this way, the final story of the Jephthah account may be almost a satire on the arrogant and the insufferable Ephraimites." It's funny. Warren Wiersbe says, perhaps some would have advised Jephthah to practice Proverbs 15:1. You know, gentle answer turns away wrath. And those are good things to do in the normal course of events. And he tried to indeed make peace. But then Warren Wiersbe goes on to say, but then maybe it was time somebody called Ephraim's bluff and taught him a lesson. After all, this isn't the first time this has happened. "The men of Ephraim resorted to name-calling and taunting Gileadites by calling them renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh. Actually, the tribes east of the Jordan River, Reuben and Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, had been granted that land by Moses and Joshua. It was not a stealing of the land." Have you ever been quoted as a child, "Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me"? The second half of that statement has got to be one of the most untrue things I have ever heard. I mean, I'm sure some of you still remember some harmful things that either you spoke to someone else as a child or someone else has spoken to you. But I've long since forgotten the broken bones and the scuffed knees and the abrasions I've suffered. We need to understand that we need to be careful with our speech. We are told in Ephesians, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from our mouths, but only such a word as is good for edification," that is, building up, "according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." We need to be careful with our words. Number one, words reveal a heart condition. In fact, Proverbs even tells us we have to be careful with our jesting, because there is many a truth that is spoken indeed in jest. The second thing that we need to be careful, words wound deeply and hurt longer than physical injury. And then third, words can move people to war. And that's exactly what took place here. All right, let's look first at the monstrous words of Ephraim in Judges 12:1. "Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you?" Word number one. Why were we left out? What's the deal, Jephthah? You were fighting. You didn't call us. How comes we get left out of the glory and the spoils of the war? In Judges chapter 12 and verse 1, "Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you?" And then he utters the epithet, "We will burn your house down on you." Gideon's encounter with a prideful Ephraimite hinged on two things. First of all, the circumstances that Ephraim was able to capture something. Gideon was able to remind them of this prize that dangled before them. And then in that way, remind Ephraimites of their important part. But Jephthah didn't have that. Lawson Younger said, "A special dialogue is carried out in 12:1 through 4. Instead of congratulating Jephthah for the accomplishments and thanking him for delivering them from the Ammonite threat, in their jealousy, that monster inside them, and wounded sense of self-importance, the Ephraimites are determined to destroy the one who just delivered them." What is up with that? They allowed, that is the Ephraimites, allowed the glory hound monster to surface against all good judgment. Now Israel stands on the brink of civil war. Word number two from the Ephraimites, the threat of assassination and civil war. "We will burn your house down on you." Some commentators suspect that maybe they even met Jephthah at his hometown when these words were exchanged. Word number three, they also accused the Gileadites of being traitors. They said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim," down in verse 4, "O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh." To understand the impact culturally and in a Hebrew sense, we might not quite get. But as I was reading commentators, this was in essence calling the Gileadites, that is Jephthah's men, worthless, illegitimate children, which had an interesting note of resonance with Jephthah, because that was his history. The statement was designed to infuriate him and move him to war. All the Ephraimites wanted to do was pick a fight. The challenges, the threats, it's kind of interesting. Robinson practically applies their hidden agenda to today, what he says, there will be at times when we must lovingly but clearly challenge people who come to us with objections and arguments. Pastor Robinson said this, I've been a pastor for many years, and at times people have come to me with a complaint claiming to represent a great groundswell of opinion. My response has always been that I'm very happy to talk to them and very interested in their opinions, but they speak for themselves. When I ask them to tell me who is involved in this groundswell, it usually has been limited to their own family and one or two close friends. You see, the monster of pride inside them drove them to get what they wanted, when they wanted, how they wanted, even if it meant distorting the truth slightly to get a better reception. It's unfortunate, but it happens. The question to each of us that we need to ask ourselves as we try to push any agenda. And here's legitimate questions we need to ask ourselves before the Lord to keep that monster in check. Number one, what's the origin of the agenda that I want to put forth? Does it run contrary to the God-given leadership of any group? Is my agenda from God for His glory, or am I just giving vent to the monster that's inside me, that prideful ambition that I want what I want when I want it, and I'm going to have it and don't care how I get it? Which seemed to be the motivation behind Ephraim's agenda. We need to ask ourselves very honestly before the Lord, is what I see as perceived need or desire from God or the monster? We need to be very, very careful. Second, we encounter the words of Jephthah. Younger also says Jephthah's reaction is not, however, like Gideon's. He does not cow to the Ephraimites. While he does seek a diplomatic resolution, I and my people were engaged in a great struggle, he says, and is particularly concerned with exonerating himself and personal responsibility in verses 2 and 3. Diplomacy that follows maybe lacks the same high quality of divine righteousness that Gideon's did, or as that quality that Jephthah enacted toward the Ammonites to try to resolve that situation amiably. But maybe Wiersbe is right. Maybe someone needed to teach them a lesson to contain the monster inside them that was about to rip Israel apart. Jephthah even invited them to the battle, but they did not respond. Now, that's not recorded in Scripture anywhere. But the Bible does not claim to be a book that records every conversation that goes on in every place. Jephthah clearly states that he did so, calling the Ephraim for help. My guess is he probably did. I don't think he was being untruthful. A man of integrity who would willingly cut off his own family line to keep a matter of integrity with the Lord is not about to start lying now. It just doesn't, it's just, they don't, that doesn't connect. We have no reason to believe that Jephthah is a liar, none at all. But we do have a reason to believe that he was a man of his word. I like what Warren Wiersbe says about Jephthah's approach. He says this, Gideon had pacified the Ephraimites with flattery, but Jephthah took a more direct approach. To begin with, he reminded them that his first concern was to defeat the Amorites, not to please the neighbors. My first goal is protection of this nation and freedom, not thinking about every little person who may have an issue. We need to get the job done. Second, during the 18 years Ammon had oppressed the people of Gilead, no one from Ephraim had ever volunteered to come to anybody's rescue until after the battle was over. Third, Jephthah had issued a call for the tribes to assist him in his attack on the enemy, but Ephraim hadn't responded. And then fourth, God vindicated Jephthah by recording in the Bible for all time that it was the Lord that honored Jephthah by stating, "The Lord gave Jephthah and his army victory." It's real clear. The Ephraimites are dead wrong, and their arguments have no weight. So now what happens? Civil war, verse 4. So Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives." And, of course, that racial and birth insult And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan, and the whole Shibboleth thing took place. But here's the bottom line. 42,000 Ephraimite soldiers died needlessly in a civil war that proved nothing. Because some of the leaders of Ephraim let that monster loose. And 42,000 homes were without husbands and fathers and sons. Because the monster of pride, selfish ambition, and wanting what I want when I want it, no matter who I hurt, took precedence over the unity of the nation, the rejoicing in the Lord over their renewed faith, over their a brand new freedom that they hadn't enjoyed for years. When a monster like pride gets turned loose, bad things happen. We need to understand that it's not just on a national scale bad things happen. It can happen on a smaller scale as a husband and wife, one demanding their rights and militating against the other. And that monster needs to be kept in check. How do we do it? How do we do it? Number one, if you don't already, you need to come to an understanding and a brand new birth. You need to have new leadership in your life. You need to have a medicine applied to your soul that will keep this monster in check. Benjamin, 3-4 weeks ago, I noticed a tapeworm when I was cleaning up the yard, and that just freaked me out. Paris, oh, that's disgusting. So I got freaked out, called the breeder on the phone. What do I do? What do I do? Stop panicking. It's no big deal. You go down to the thing, you get a little bit of this stuff, you put it on your finger, you put it in the back of his tongue, and 24 hours, good to go. He was right. Unbelievable. The gospel enables a spiritual, supernatural exchange so that the person who believes in Christ as personal Savior is changed forever. Kind of a spiritual inoculation, so to speak. The way to do that is this: understand what God has said to us with regard to His own holiness, and He is. Isaiah chapter 6. Wow, it's replete throughout Scripture. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 4, Moses saw that plainly. That men are not holy. Paul says very clearly in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And he was speaking to the righteous Jewish people. We are told that our sin has consequences, and that consequences is death. But I love the buts of Scripture, but the free gift of God is eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says. That free gift is God is giving to us the medicine that will cure us eternally from the debt of our sin. We simply believe and receive the gift of forgiveness because of what Christ has done on the cross. Now, if you haven't done that this morning, it's a simple process that is mechanically simple. You need to understand, accept, and believe what God has said about Himself and you and your condition and the outcome of that condition, and then believe and confess. If we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, Paul said, and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved. For with a heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with a mouth he makes confession, resulting in salvation. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's step one. To put a real good damper on this monster inside of you, we need to turn our lives over to Jesus, confessing Him as Lord. He's the one who calls the shots from now on, not me. Number two. Ask yourself this question: am I aware of the monster inside me and how easily sinful pride, arrogance, and desire to have my own way can without warning take control of my thoughts, my mouth, and my actions? James chapter 4 is very specific how easily that happens. Third question: am I intentionally building up my spiritual immune system to prevent the resurgence of the monster and his taking control? James chapter 4 says we need to do a couple of things. We need to submit to God. That's one way to build up my spiritual immune system. We need to resist the devil. Another way to build up my spiritual immune system. Take it out for a little exercise. And the third thing he says is we need to draw near to God. And God promises He will draw near to you. Fourth question: am I intentionally open and accountable to biblical instruction and correction when I need it? I love Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Actually, it's the verse my wife and I used as a theme verse for our wedding. It says this: Two are better than one, for they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, one will lift up his companion. But woe to one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him, and a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Are you open and accountable to biblical instruction and correction when you need it? 5. Am I intentional and successful at keeping short accounts with other people when I knowingly and willfully sin against them? You see, if I do those 5 things, that monster won't rear its ugly head because the medicine will be applied. And I won't damage my relationship with my dear wife or my dear children or my brothers and sisters here in our church, or go off on some wacky tangent and damage our community. Are you aware of the monster inside you? And are you intentional about keeping that monster in check? It was not so in Corinth. They were letting that monster out for a walk every day of the week. The book of Corinthians, except for a small section in the front, the whole book of 1 Corinthians is how to tame the monster, because he is loose and ravaging people. He's ravaging them in courtrooms. He's ravaging them in their moral lives. He's ravaging them in their even eating habits, in their one-upsmanship, even spiritual gifts and the way they minister to one another. It's all about me and my success and how great I am and how little you are. And when we come to the table, the Apostle Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as I sent that email out this past Saturday for us to prepare for today, that it is up to us to realize there's a monster loose inside of us and realize that it is our responsibility to keep that thing in check. And we need to examine ourselves when we come to the table and be willing to be open to God's correction and even have some loving brother and sister come alongside us and say, you know, I noticed something that just doesn't fit. Let's talk about it in Christian love. And then truly be loving. And then be willing to change. That's the instruction that we are to have when we come to the table. The table's a good monthly reminder to keep this monster in check. Because frankly, if my monster is let loose and your monster is let loose, there'll be civil war in your home, in this church, and maybe in this community. We would just go over in Acts this morning, the progress of the gospel that we were tracking in the back half of chapter 11, 12, 13. It's all about the monster and the resistance to the gospel, because people were prideful and jealous and thought they would lose their place of prominence. So they actually had people thrown in jail. They had people killed with a sword. Horrible things. So I'm going to ask Peter if he would come. Peter, would you lead us in that first song? If you'll take your hymnals, please, and talk about the powerful antidote that God gives to us, and it is found in the blood of Christ. Hymn number 191, let's rise to sing verses 1 and 2 as the men come to serve the table.